So our text will be Obadiah 1 through 9. But since this is our introduction to the book, I do wish to read it in its entirety, which does not take very long, since Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. This is a minor prophet, and it is the smaller of the minor prophets. Let us read what God has to say in the book of Obadiah, beginning in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they have had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountains of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. You too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, and possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of the host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and understanding of Holy Scripture this evening. Tonight, I want to look at the first nine verses of this book that we have in Holy Scripture. When we read it in its entirety, as we just have, we see really this is about the people of Jacob, and this is about the people of Esau. This is about the people of Jacob. This is the people of Jerusalem, the people that rightly can trace their lineage back to their father Abraham and Isaac, and can trace their lineage back to a relative named Esau. And we see that these two men, Jacob and Esau, grow up to be two peoples. And we see that these two peoples who can find a similar patriarchy, they can go back to a similar father, they go back to a common brotherhood. And yet what we see is that in the destruction of one brother, the younger brother, the older brother rejoices in his destruction. The older brother boasts in his loftiness. The older brother boasts in the fact that he cannot be destroyed. I think what we have here in the book of Obadiah, there's disagreement on exactly when this was written and exactly what specific events this is referring to. I think what we have described for us here is the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. And this is a vision of that. Either these things have happened, and here's a vision of the coming destruction upon Edom, or it's a vision of the destruction that will come, the rejoicing of Edom and the destruction of the people of Israel, and then the destruction that will fall upon them. But this is about those who have seen the people of God, who broke the covenant that they had made with God, receiving the destruction that was promised them if they violated the covenant. And this is not something that then leads the people of Edom to repent. This is not something that leads them to turn to God and say, if this happened to my brother Jacob, ought I not to be made right with the Holy One? No. Instead, they enjoy the destruction of Jacob. They participate in the destruction of Jacob. They are seen as those who are involved in their own dealings, as their fellow nations who have brought harm against the people of God. So what this book is about, it's a book that is about the destruction of those who in great pride set themselves up against the people of God, which is helpful for us as we read it. We want to read it as God's word to the enemies of the church of Jesus Christ. We want to read it as God's word to those who set themselves up in opposition to Jesus Christ and his anointed. For there are times when the church seems small. There are times when it seems like the church is defeated. There are times in which it seems like the enemies of God are greater than the number of the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, God sees all of this and will bring the enemies of the Church of Christ down to Sheol. The title for the sermon is, it's taken from Holy Scripture, Pride Goes Before Destruction. And that's what we see here in these first nine verses for us in Obadiah. Let us divide the text into two parts, draw a doctrine from the text, and discern its use in our life. The first part of the text is the revelation of God. The second part of the text is the revelation to Edom. Okay? So, the first part of the text, the revelation of God. It's entitled in verse 1 as the vision of Obadiah. When we talk about vision, it's something that is seen, right? It's like Obadiah is seeing a picture of something. When you see something by your eyes, there's a kind of suddenness to it. It's not something you have to think about. It's not something that you have to reason through. It's just there. I was in California, as you know, on vacation visiting family. And one of the things my mother does is she types up various things for people in their church who are blind, so they can read the scriptures that are being read, so they can sing the songs that are being sung. And she does this every week, and I watch some of these individuals for whom she does this, and I watch their fingers furiously go across a page as they tried to figure out what letter followed upon the next letter, as they tried to understand. They had to slowly move through each single letter to understand what were the words that were being sung, what was the scripture that was being referenced. And it's because they don't have sight. They're not able to just see it as that which is right there. They can't just see the whole song in a kind of instant. They have to slowly work through the song in order to see not just what word follows the next word, but what letter follows the next letter. When we have this language of vision here, It's not something that has to slowly be worked through in a way that someone who doesn't have eyes cannot see what something is. Rather, it's a surety and a suddenness and a kind of clarity about what is going to happen. Obadiah says, I've seen it. I know it. There's a vision. It's just there in front of me. It's like looking at a painting of destruction of Edom. I see the whole thing. It's a vision of Obadiah. We do not know much about Obadiah. It seems that he probably lived, if the dating that I gave earlier pertaining to the destruction of Jerusalem is correct, around the time of the prophet Jeremiah. And he is an instrument that is used by God to deliver a message about the destruction of Edom. There's a certain kind of fittingness to the fact that it is a human, a lowly human who belongs to the people of God delivering the message of destruction, right? Here is Obadiah in a nation that is being destroyed, in a nation that is being taken into captivity. Here is a mere man saying, destruction is coming upon you. It's humbling that even a man would be one who would be an instrument to give this message. And it's not just a man, it's a man who belongs to the people of God. God has his prophets from his people. We expect that the prophets would come through Israel. We expect that the great prophet Jesus Christ would come from these people. God has made it very clear that there is a people through whom he communicates the things of God, that he has his messengers, he has his prophets, he has his apostles. They're not those who are scattered all over the place, such that you're wondering, is God speaking here or is God speaking there? God is very clear about where he is speaking, when he is speaking, and to whom he is speaking. Thus, to have Obadiah as a witness serves as a reminder that God has chosen to reveal himself through a people, for a people, against a people. He has a chosen prophet, and he makes it known who he is, that it might be known who that the message of God might be made known. The vision of Obadiah. But lest we think this is merely the rantings of a man who is frustrated about what has happened to his people, lest we think that this is merely the message of a man who is angry because he has watched his people be destroyed, and these are the rantings of a man, we are reminded that this vision of Obadiah comes from the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Revelation does not come from below. It comes from God. This is the very word of God that we are reading. We are reading that which finds its origin in Almighty God. That is the revelation of God. Let us move to the second part of the text, which is the revelation to Edom. Thus says the Lord. So here's this divine message. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. And an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. There is a recognition that there are multiple people who have heard about the coming destruction against Edom. This isn't, again, Obadiah, a single man who is just angry and frustrated and wants to see Edom destroyed. Rather, this is God making it known to people like Obadiah, to people like Amos, to people like Jeremiah, that destruction is coming upon the people of who oppose God. There are multiple witnesses to these reports, or these witnesses have heard the reports multiple times. It is a sure witness from God that what is about to happen to Edom is from the hand of the Lord. We have heard a report from the Lord. And what has the Lord made known? That an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. There's this prophetic announcement. These prophets have heard from God that other nations are rising up to go and bring destruction upon the people of Edom. God is using foreign nations and their military action as an instrument in his hand to bring judgment against those who have set themselves up in opposition to the people of God. And as God makes this known, we recognize that there is and always has been a certain kind of rationality to the destruction that God brings upon his people. People are not destroyed and say, well, what were we destroyed for? We know of no sin that we have committed. God makes it known. He uses means to say, I, the Lord, have spoken. You have set yourself up against me and my people, and you will face the consequences. The message that you are to deliver to Edom is that there is a people that are coming up, and they are going to bring destruction upon the people of Edom. Let us now look at the more specific content of the Lord's revelation. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. God is reminding those who have exalted themselves and have lifted themselves up, really, you're just puny. Really, you're just small. You think you're high and lifted up. I am maker of heaven and earth. You are but one who is small, and you will be perceived by the nations as one who is despised. You think you're high and lofty. I'm just going to bring in another nation, and they're going to bring you down, and they're going to look upon you, and they're going to despise you. You are only high and lofty in the eye of your own mind. Verse 3, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. God asserts that they have a humble state, though they think that they are small. God demonstrates an awareness of Edom's arrogance. It does not slip past God that these proud people have puffed themselves up. They have considered themselves to be greater than they are, and it manifests itself in the way that they treat Jacob, in the way that they demonstrate their actions and their mockery, and their going in and rejoicing in the fall of their brother. And the effect that it has had upon the people of Edom is deception. Look at you. You think you're high. You think you're mighty. And you think to yourself, surely I cannot be destroyed. Surely I cannot be brought down. Why? I have a high position. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? They have what everybody wants when they're in a defensible position. What is it we long for if we're going to be in a defensible position? We long to have the high ground. We have that. We're lofty. We're raised up. We want something fortified. We don't want to be built upon sand. We want to be built upon the rock. We have the rock. We have the high place. We have the defensible position. Surely we cannot be destroyed. Who will lower us? Who will bring us down? No one. That is the answer in their mind. God then announces the destruction that's coming upon them. He asserts that they have a humble state, though they think they are high. He is aware of their arrogance. They seem to be those who think that they are in a position where they cannot be destroyed. They are deceived by their defensible position, and they declare that they cannot be brought down. And then God announces that they will, in fact, be brought down. Though you build high like the eagle, think of that majestic bird that sails to the highest of places, the nest high where no other creature is able to get them. Though you were to set yourself even above the trees of the earth and place yourself in the stars of the heavens, you really think you're going to be higher than me? It is nothing for me to knock your nest out of the trees. It is nothing for me to knock you out of the stars that I made, and I know them all by name. From there, as high as you could lift yourself, O Edom, I will bring you down. God will bring them low. By invading nations, they will be left bare. If thieves come to you, if robbers by night, how you will be ruined. Have we not heard tales of thieves that have come into places and they've taken everything? Do we not know of those who go out and they pluck from the vine? They take all those grapes, they gather and they take and they leave things bare. When people come to steal, when people come to gather, they leave things bare. And this, O Esau, is what it will be for you. You will be ransacked. Any treasure that you think you've hidden and you've covered up, surely the thieves will not find it. Surely the foreign nations will not come in and get it. It will be searched out. By who? Who? God is going to use foreign nations to do this. Not just foreign nations, people that they were close with. This is part of the deception of their arrogance. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. In other words, God is saying you do not even realize the destruction that is coming upon you. And it's going to come upon you by those who are very near to you. Those in whom you have put your trust, thinking, surely I cannot be destroyed, and surely they will not destroy me. God says, yes, it is those who will come about as the near source of your destruction. But we ought not to think of this as merely an act of one nation against another nation. For God says, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. God says, will I not on that day destroy the wise men from Edom? This is not one nation merely going against another nation. This is Almighty God taking up a nation as an instrument to bring destruction upon another. God is using means to bring about the penalty upon the people of Edom for their great pride. What do we see? The wisdom of the wise is done away with. The strength of the mighty is done away with. This should hearken in our ears. 1 Corinthians, right? Where is the wise man? Where is the debater of this age? Isn't the weakness of God greater than the power of men? The foolishness of God greater than the wisdom of men? God is going to upend those who are proud. God is going to upend those who think themselves to be wise. God is going to show his great might against those who see themselves to be powerful. That is our text. Our doctrine from our text is this: the proud cannot escape from the justice of God. The proud cannot escape from the justice of God. Listen to just some clear statements that come to us from the book of Proverbs. Right? We'll see later that God just explicitly, over and over again, throughout Holy Scripture, demonstrates himself to be one who is against those who are proud. But listen to Proverbs 15:25, as we have just read Obadiah 1-9. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. This is what we see. God protects those who are weak. God protects the church of Jesus Christ. And those who think they are mighty, he shows them to be weak. Listen also to the words of Proverbs 29, verse 23, which reads, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. And we think about the pride of Edom as they have watched their brother being destroyed. And what does God promise? That they will be brought low. Why? The proud cannot escape from the justice of God. What is this pride that we speak of? Pride is not to be equated with certainty, conviction, confidence, or even a kind of changelessness, one's unwillingness to change, right? Being certain that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, being convinced in your mind that is the case, being rooted in that conviction and being unwilling to change your mind on that matter is not an instance of pride. It's an instance of standing in the truth. Likewise, you can do that with natural things, knowing that 2 + 2 = 4, being certain, having conviction and confidence, and being unwilling to change your mind is not a mark of being proud. These things are often associated with pride. We think that those who have some type of certainty, those who are unwilling to change, must necessarily be proud. But that is not the case. What then is pride? Pride is man aiming higher than he is, which can also be understood as a disordered or inordinate desire for his excellence, either in nature or in grace. Man aiming higher than he is, which can be also be understood as an inordinate desire for his excellence in nature or in grace. It's an inability to see who you are and how God has made you to be, what your natural gifts and capacities are, and to reaching for an excellence that excels your grasp. There's multiple ways in which we can demonstrate this pride. One of the ways that we can demonstrate it is by boasting of having what one simply does not have, acting as if you have abilities and capacities that you simply do not possess. And this can be true just simply from the fact that you're human, thinking that you're greater than you are as a human. Or it could be someone who is a human who thinks that they can fulfill some task that another human is capable of fulfilling, even though they have no ability to do so. It would be like me pretending I could be a doctor or be a mechanic. These are things that are beyond my capacities. I cannot do these things. So boasting of having what one does not have. That's one way as one can be proud. Another way in which one can be proud is when a man thinks that he has from himself what he has from God. An unwillingness to recognize that God is the giver of all things, and any powers, capacities, or abilities that you have are ultimately from God. Another way that one can be proud is when a man believes he has received what he has because of his own merits. Look what I have done. Look what I have established for myself. This is why I am who I am in the way that I am, as I have done all this of my own. Another way in which someone can be proud, and this, by the way, is a kind of a historic way of speaking about different species of pride. When a man despises others and wishes to be singularly recognized, when a man seeks to see others low and be the only one who is lifted up, that he might become the envy of all others. This is what pride is. When one boasts of having what they do not, when one thinks he has from himself that which he has from God, when a man believes he has received what he has because of his own work and merits, and when a man despises others and wishes to be singularly seen as the only excellent one. This is what pride is. And this is that which will not stand as man reaches for that which is higher than he is through an inordinate desire for excellence. Herein lies pride. It is not pride for an angel to recognize that it has powers and abilities that are greater than that of a human. In the same way, it's not pride for a human to realize that its powers and abilities are greater than a dog. And it is not pride for a particular human who possesses gifts and capacities to think that they can perform their task. One does not desire a lack of certainty, conviction, or confidence, or changelessness from their doctor or their mechanic. One doesn't want to go to their doctor and say, "Can you perform this surgery?" And the doctor says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Well, so can I. But I don't have the gifts and capacities to perform this surgery. Do you? That's the question that I need you to answer with clarity right now. Can you actually do this thing? Do you have these capacities? Do you have these powers? It's not pride for a particular person to recognize the gifts and capacities that they have. It is not pride to have a measured and natural and temporal trust in the things of this earth, right? It's not bad to try to be fortified as the people of Edom were. It's not bad for nations to be prepared for those who would bring destruction upon them. It's not bad for you to get in the car and lock your doors and put your seatbelt on, or to go home tonight and lock your house and try to bring about some measure of protection. When does it become pride? It becomes pride when it's an unreasonableness about one's abilities and expectations as it relates to oneself or one's possessions. This does not escape the justice of God. There may be some kind of escape in this life, but there's not escape in the life to come. For some, there is not an escape in this life. We see this with Edom. We see this in many who are raised up by their own power and do not acknowledge God and then are simply brought low. They do not escape God's justice, for God will make sure that that which has been disordered will be fixed. It will be rightly ordered. He will cut down that which has put itself in a place where it ought not to be. What are some reasons for believing this doctrine? First is that pride will always fail because it is unreasonable, right? We talked about it as being an inordinate desire, right? It will always fail because it is unreasonable. Unreasonableness does not succeed in this life or the next. And those who are proud will come up short in this life because of their pride. This is what we see with Edom. Edom was unreasonable. Its unreasonableness lies in its trust in the superabundance of things that it possessed. It was high. It was lofty. It was fortified. Saying all these things while knowingly opposing Almighty God by setting themselves up against their brother. They were unreasonable. Pride will always fail because it is unreasonable. Pride will, secondly, always fail because of God's stated opposition to it. God, as we've already seen in Proverbs, emphatically states his opposition to pride. This is because to be proud is to set oneself up against God by either setting oneself up against God directly and challenging that he is the high and lofty one, or by seeking to transgress the boundaries of our nature or the capacities or gifts that he has given, or placing our trust in things in an unreasonable way. This is why God says in passages like Psalm 138, 6, "For though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." God does not know those who are proud as those who are close to him, but those who are in opposition to him. What do we see in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34? "Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted." God sees those who would scoff. God sees those who would set themselves up with pride. This is quoted for us here in James chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 5 in a way that helps us understand that God is opposed to those who are proud. He sets himself up directly against them. In Proverbs 6:16, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him, and the first has to deal with pride. They are haughty eyes." In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, the Lord says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." In the book of Isaiah, the second chapter, verses 11 and 12, hear again the way that God speaks about pride. "The proud look of a man will be abased, and the loftiness of a man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased," that is, that God may bring them low. There is a day that is coming when all who are proud will be brought low. Verse 17 of the same chapter, "The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Luke chapter 14, verse 11. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." God is very clear throughout Obadiah and throughout these texts that we have seen that he is in opposition to those who set themselves up in their pride. So pride will fail because it is unreasonable. Pride will always fail because of God's stated opposition to it. The third, pride will always fail because of God's exclusive claim to be the lofty one. There will always be God who is higher than all, but his height cannot be reached by a mere creature, because any height that any creature reaches is still going to be finite. But God is infinite. And as we see with Obadiah, God will use his infinite knowledge to search out the proud, and God will use his infinite power to bring down the proud. Edom thinks that they have lifted themselves up to the heavens, to the stars. And God reminds him, I am the maker of the stars. You cannot reach my height. I will bring you down. This is illustrated for us all throughout the scriptures. There are proud persons, such as Goliath, who sets himself up against God and the people of God and is brought low. There is Haman, who thinks he deserves from Mordecai more than Mordecai gives him. There is Haman, who thinks when King Ahasuerus is coming to him and saying, hey, I want to honor a man. Haman, well, it must be me that you want to honor. And so here's how I would go about, O king, honoring this man. Only for Haman to realize it. He was not the one who was being spoken of. It was, in fact, Mordecai. We see people like Goliath and Haman who lift themselves up and are brought down low. We see proud rulers like Pharaoh who refuse to listen to God. Nebuchadnezzar who failed to realize that all that I have is from God. Herod, who in the book of Acts is worshipped as a god. Surely this is not the voice of man. This is the voice of God. And what does God do? God strikes him down instantly. And he dies. Proud persons, proud rulers. But we can go up one more and say, proud angels. When we read in Obadiah, does it not sound like the story of Satan? The one who thinks he is high and lofty, reaching for that which is not his. And then what does God do? God brings him low. The things that are said about Edom in the book of Obadiah mimic what is said about the devil himself in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. That is our doctrine. What are our uses? The first is repent of pride. While there is time, God is kind in Obadiah to give a message to those who are against God, against his people, and against his anointed, that they may hear of God's stated opposition to their pride. It ought to bring about repentance. If you are here today and you do not believe Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, know that the destruction that fell upon Edom, and it most surely did fall upon Edom, will come upon you as well. There's nowhere you can go to escape. There's no wisdom you can develop to escape the justice of God. There is no power that you have that can enable you to live in your pride. God most assuredly will seek you out and destroy you. Believers, we do not hear the message of Obadiah as a message to us as those who are ready to receive destruction. We read it as God's message against those who set themselves up in pride against God's people. But if God destroys people for being proud, we should abandon all forms of pride. We should not want this sin named among us, for this is why God brings destruction. We should pray for our country. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are described as pride. The same is true for our country. This is a time when many people like to fly a flag and celebrate pride. Why? It's that recognition that there are boundaries that have been given in life. And we have decided we're going to disregard those boundaries. And not only are we going to disregard those boundaries, we're going to say there's no sense of shame in disregarding those limits that God has set upon our bodies. There is no limit. We will do what we want to do, and we will not have shame. In fact, we will say this is the way it is supposed to be. It's a mark of pride. It's rightly called pride, and it ought to rightly be repented of. Let's pray for our nation as we did this morning. Second and finally, contemplate. What ought we to contemplate? Well, I think we ought to contemplate the loftiness of God. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Beloved, we must always remember that God is high and exalted. We are but a mere creature who receive what God has for us. For thus says the Lord, or thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Let us consider the loftiness of God, who is the only high and exalted one, who inhabits eternity, who lives forever, and is the sustainer of all life. And let us consider our own lowliness, both as creatures in general, but man in particular. We must remember that we are the lowest of the creatures that can be proud. The angels are above us. The dog is below us. The dog cannot be proud. The tree is below us. The tree cannot be proud. The rock is below us, and the rock cannot be proud. Let us remember our lowly estate as mere men, but not merely as mere men, as those who are fallen and are those who would set themselves up in pride against God had it not been for the grace of God that came to us in Christ Jesus. Let us remember that God gave us grace that we may be saved. This is humbling. Let us be humbled. Our Lord is the high and lofty one who brings others low and dwells with the broken and contrite. Let us humble ourselves. Let us recognize his matchless majesty as the one who alone inhabits eternity. And let us take great confidence that God will bring destruction upon our enemies. May the lofty one receive our highest praise forever and ever. Amen.